I would ask that you take your Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter number 12. Our study this morning will be from Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. And at issue is the matter of divine discipline, how we deal with it and what it does for us. The Greek term is translated chastening in my New King James, but I think it's better rendered as discipline in the New American Standard and the English Standard versions. It's a broad term that describes the teaching and the training of a child. Now, we recognize that proper discipline takes different forms, different shapes at different times for different reasons. For example, discipline of a child may look like household chores or consequences for misbehavior. Discipline for a ball team may be physical conditioning, like running. Discipline for a student may come from assignments or from testing. Discipline for a soldier may be achieved by military exercises and drills. And so it is that while discipline is always intended for one's benefit, discipline most often is painful. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says that it is not joyful for the present, but painful. And the same is true for us spiritually. God allows painful adversity into our lives. Or I'll put it in stronger terms for us this morning. God ordains painful adversity into our lives for our benefit. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." This morning, Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11 teaches us, as I've written at the top of your notes, that God the Father disciplines his children in various ways to prove their sonship and to demonstrate his love so that they may mature into his image. And this morning, if you are one of God's children by faith in Jesus Christ, and I hope that you are, then it is inevitable that you must deal with divine discipline, the subject of our scripture text this morning. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Our God in heaven above, as we approach your holy word, we ask that your Spirit would impress the teaching of this text upon our minds and our hearts so that we would understand and appreciate divine discipline in our lives. And God, this morning, as we each make application to our personal circumstances, I pray that you would encourage us with your love that holds us fast. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin this morning by reading from Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 6. Look again at the scripture, Hebrews 12, verse 3. "For consider him, that is Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." That may be your testimony this morning. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." In these verses, the author is gently explaining God's discipline of his children. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." You might fill in your notes, number 1, an explanation of God's discipline. An explanation of God's discipline. The author's explanation is that the discipline of God in our lives may come at the hands of sinful men. The phrase in verse number 4, "striving against sin," I don't believe, refers to our personal struggle with personal sin like anger or lust or pride, but rather to our struggle against evil men like the sinners in verse number 3 who were hostile against Jesus. Verse 3 says, "Consider him." Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And many times God's discipline in our lives takes the shape of adversity from a wicked world. And that was the case historically for God's people Israel. That has always been the case for God's people, the church. And the opposition or the persecution of the world is in part what God uses for our discipline. However, in verses 4 and 5, if you're looking at the scripture, in verses 4 and 5, the author explains God's discipline by giving us two perspectives. That's subpoint letter A, two perspectives. And the first of the two perspectives in verses 4 and 5 is this. Number one, you are thinking that it is worse than it is. Subpoint number one, you are thinking it is worse than it is. The first century Hebrew Christians suffered for their faith in the very same ways that we suffer for our faith today. On the macro level, those who live in following Jesus Christ have always been discouraged by a godless culture or civilization. And then on a micro level, those who live in following Christ have always been criticized by their family and friends. But whatever pain or suffering these Hebrew Christians suffered and were experiencing, it was not yet to the point of bloodshed, verse number 4. The same is true for us. None of us have yet been martyred for our Christian faith. In fact, I doubt any of us personally know a martyr for their Christian faith, for the cause of Christ. And it's as if the author is saying, look to Jesus, verse number 2. It's as if the author is saying, consider him, verse number 3. Not until you have been nailed to a cross can you complain about the adversity and injustice and persecution or hostility that you are experiencing from sinful men. It's not as bad as you think it is. On occasion, no, let me correct that. Regularly, yes, regularly, I discipline my children. Or if you prefer, hypothetically, for the sake of this illustration, let's pretend that one of my children has a responsibility to fulfill because of my discipline. Or perhaps that they lose a privilege or an opportunity because of my discipline. Perhaps a responsibility to fulfill might be some household chores, or perhaps an opportunity or privilege that they would lose is the ability to go out with their friends. And in response to my discipline, they cry out, my life is ruined. You have ruined my life. No, your life is not ruined. Your afternoon is ruined. You are thinking that it is worse than it is. And folks, whatever circumstance that we may suffer in this fallen world at the hands of sinful men as a point of God's discipline does not ruin your life. You think it is worse than it is. Look to Jesus. Consider him. He was the innocent God-man who was taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Keep it in perspective. Furthermore, for the child of God, number two, a second perspective is you are not thinking about God's word. First, you are thinking it is worse than it is. Secondly, you're not thinking about God's word. And that's what verse 5 says. It says you have forgotten the exhortation. And during times of trial and testing, we forget what God has said in his word. Think with me for a moment about what God has said in his word, what God has promised to us in his word. You might even jot some of these things in the margin. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Okay, well, that's a small comfort. But God is faithful. That's a greater comfort, who will not allow you to be tempted, that's tested or tried beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here's another. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are. You say, well, that's a small comfort, okay? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a greater comfort. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. How about this? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, I have already cited James chapter 1, and open before us this morning is Hebrews chapter 12. And there are so many other scriptures that exhort us, thinking on God's word, word that speaks to us. And in these ways, we can maintain perspective. That's what the author is telling us. Verse number 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And here it is. Here's the citation, specifically from Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Verse 5 is a citation from God's word, and it explains to us how we are to deal with divine discipline, or rather, how we are to not deal with divine discipline, specifically, letter B, two pitfalls. There are two pitfalls we face. On the one hand, number one, you may despise the discipline. Verse 5b says, my son, do not despise the chastening. And it's natural, it's common for us to resent the trial or the tribulation as an unnecessary torture. And we accuse God in some way. We blame him for what he has done to us. God, if you're a God of love, and if you really love me, how could you do this to me? You have ruined my life. With that response, we shake our fist in the face of God and we harden ourselves against his discipline, turning our attention away from Jesus Christ. We despise the discipline. On the other hand, so point number two, you may become discouraged by the discipline. Discouraged by the discipline. Verse 5c says, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And it is natural and it is common for us to feel weary and discouraged in our souls. Remember that back from verse number 3? When we face the adversity or experience his discipline. And it may seem to you that you fail over and over again. It may seem to you that you fall over and over again. Everything that could go wrong in your life has gone wrong in your life, and you don't understand what God is doing through it all, and you say, I don't think I can take much more. First, there was the finances that went bad. And then there was the health problem that began. And then there was that friend who betrayed me. And then I lost my job because my boss blamed me for something I didn't do. And then in that moment of weakness, I gave into temptation. God, your discipline is not helping me. It is destroying me. What is the point of it all? What are you trying to prove? Have you been there? And actually, in verse number 6, then, the author gently explains, all of this is his explanation. He explains two proofs. That's letter C. Two proofs. And you can find those two proofs in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. What does God's discipline prove to you? First, number one, you are loved by God. You see, but Pastor, doesn't God loves everybody? After all, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. The answer is yes, God loves everyone, but not in the same way. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, he loves you specifically and redemptively as his child. For example, I love all the kids at Fourth Baptist Church. It's a blessing to see some of them singing this morning, but I don't love them in the same way that I love my own kids. And I don't discipline your kids in the same way that I discipline my kids, because I love my own kids in a special way, for they are mine. Just a couple weeks ago, I was making an old-fashioned pastoral house call to some folks from our church here, and we had a good visit. It was a blessing, and as I was leaving their home, I noticed a group of boys up the street in that neighborhood who were loud and obnoxious and disorderly, and they're playing among one another. So I stopped and I watched them for a moment. But since no specific crime was being committed, at that point anyway, I decided to move on and leave them to their own mischief. I went on my way. But to put it mildly, between me and you, and the internet, and the radio broadcast, our secret, Those kids needed some supervision. And to put it politely, they needed discipline. They were rude, they were unruly, and I could only predict that something bad was going to happen, but it really wasn't my place to discipline them because they weren't my kids. You see, if my children were terrorizing the neighborhood, it would have been my responsibility to deal with them as sons. For verse 7 says, "What son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline?" God loves you if you are his own, so that also God disciplines you in whatever way, shape, or form to prove, number two, that you are a child of God. His discipline proves that he loves you. His discipline proves that you are his child. And this morning I ask if that is true of you. Are you a child of God, a son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ? And I ask you, how do you know? Among other things, I think a point of sweet assurance can be the severe adversity that you have experienced from the hand of a loving heavenly Father. God's discipline of you is God's goodness in your life, proving that he loves you and proving that you are his son or daughter. That's the explanation of God's discipline. And expanding on that very thought then, in verses 7 through 10, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening or discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and lives? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And I'm going to call this number two in your notes an illustration of God's discipline. Number one was an explanation. Now also an illustration of God's discipline. And I believe that the author's illustration in verses 7 and 10 is the primary point of the passage. Just as our human fathers disciplined us, so also our heavenly Father does the same toward his children. And in the interest of fleshing out this illustration this morning, I'd like to suggest two categories of chastening or two categories of discipline that are not specifically or explicitly named in the text, but I think are categories that help us to understand the illustration and the nature of God's discipline. And they're these. And fathers discipline their children in a variety of different ways, but really for two different primary reasons. And I believe this helps us with the illustration. First is corrective discipline. Corrective discipline. And this is the first form of discipline that we think of, that comes to our minds. In fact, this may be the only form of discipline that you've been thinking of for the last 15 minutes now. But if a child does wrong, or if a child disobeys, a father corrects the child's misbehavior with a point of punishment. Corrective discipline. Perhaps the corrective discipline is corporal. It's physical punishment, and maybe a father might slap a child's hand or swat their bottom. Unfortunately, many times that is done in anger, and a father's corporal punishment is not proper discipline, but it becomes abuse. Or perhaps the punishment takes a form of consequence. The corrective discipline is a consequence. No dessert after dinner. Or no video games all weekend. Or you're grounded forever, right? And that's corrective discipline. In Psalm 119, the psalmist wrote, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." And I certainly think that there are times when God issues corrective discipline. That was certainly present in his relationship with Israel. When Israel obeyed, God blessed them. When Israel disobeyed, God judged them in a variety of corrective ways. And corrective discipline is always painful, but it's necessary, and it's helpful. But there's a second category of discipline. As we think of this illustration of fathers disciplining their children, beyond corrective discipline, I'll give you the second, number two there, letter B, would be instructive discipline. Instructive discipline. In Psalm 119, the psalmist went on to say, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." And there's instruction involved. And many times, divine discipline is not corrective after the fact discipline, but instructive before the fact. For example, Job, the Old Testament Bible character of Job, Job's affliction was not corrective discipline. That's what his counselors thought. But it was rather instructive discipline. Job's counselors insisted that God was punishing Job for bad behavior. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us early in the book of Job that Job was a blameless and an upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil. So that Job's calamity was not the cruel correction of Job's conduct, but rather the instructive discipline of a loving God who would reveal himself to Job through that instructive discipline. So that at the end of the book of Job, in Job 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I now know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear," Job said, "but now my eyes see you." And oh, that God would give us that instructive discipline so that we might learn about who he is. So that we might see God for who he is, even if it hurts us in the meantime. The Greek conjunction at the beginning of verse number 9 is translated "furthermore" in my New King James, or "besides this" in the ESV. It indicates a new subparagraph and a final summary, and it tells us how we are to deal with this discipline. Verse number 9, "furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So that I would submit number 3, how are we to deal with discipline? It's submission, a submission to God's discipline. We must submit or be subject to what God is doing in our lives. Because, letter A, submission gives life. That's what verse 9 tells us. Now, if submission gives life, as it says in verse number 9, does a lack of submission not give life or bring death? Listen to what Deuteronomy 21 says. Deuteronomy 21 says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who will, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is a stubborn and rebellious son. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and Israel shall hear and fear." Wow. That's pretty harsh. Is it possible today in this age of grace, no longer under the law, but today, is it possible that a child of God who persistently and continually rejects the discipline of God in their life could lose their life? 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul tells of believers dying because they partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily. In 1 John 5:16, John tells of a sin leading to death. In James 1:21, James tells us of death resulting directly from sin. Now, let me qualify this. I don't think we can always identify a direct cause and effect connection about these things. However, verse number 9 tells us that when one does respond in subjection to the Father of spirits, that one can have a fuller, a more abundant life. And folks, I am here to tell you this morning that there is freedom and liberty and safety and security and joy, James 1 says, in submitting to God's discipline in our lives. no matter how painful it is. A year ago, our family got a little puppy. And now he is a big dog. And our big dog, Sherlock is his name. He's a collie. Sherlock needs a fence to contain and control him. And so as soon as the ground thaws, perhaps around the 4th of July, we are having a fence installed in our backyard so that our dog will have the freedom to run and to play in safety and security. And we look forward to that thing unless Sherlock misinterprets the fence as a negative thing. If our dog runs the perimeter of the yard with that fence in his face, he will ask, "Why have they caged me in this place? Why can't I go anywhere? Why can't I do anything? Here it is, they have ruined my life," right? No, we haven't ruined your life. We've given you freedom and liberty to enjoy life. But folks, perhaps in your life, you feel that God has restricted you to the backyard and that he has caged you by limiting you physically or financially or relationally or perhaps professionally. And folks, I would just tell you to step away from the fence, to back away from the fence and submit to the boundaries that God has given you and know that God has provided a great place for you to live and play. Submit to that. It's okay. And you'll enjoy that life. Submission gives life. Look at verse number 10. "For they indeed," that is our human fathers, "for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them," and they may or may not have done it correctly. We understand that. "But he," that is God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Folks, submission gives life, but submission, letter B, submission produces holiness. Holiness. And folks, this is the end-all summation of God's discipline in our lives. It is for our good, which is to share in his holiness. I know you're packing your things up just now, but I want you to write down Romans 8, 28, and 29. You know Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And God's purpose and plan for your life is not that you be happy, but that you be holy, that you become like him. And it may be through the crucible, the fire of testing and trial and tribulation, which is God's loving discipline. Verse number 11. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." We get that. It's painful, verse 11 says. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And folks, we've all experienced the first part of verse 11, haven't we? The pain of discipline. Many times we doubt the second part of verse 11. What I would call the produce of discipline. I don't have these in your notes, but the pain of discipline, the produce, the fruit of discipline. God is doing a work in your life. And some of it is painful. And I'm aware of some of that. I'm probably not aware of most of it. But God's chastening, God's discipline of you is because he loves you. He counts you as his child. And his purpose is not to destroy you, but to develop you into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for choosing us, adopting us, making us your child. And Lord, we thank you for your love that you've set upon us. We thank you for your corrective and instructive discipline. Lord, for it proves to us your love and that we are your child. Lord, this morning I pray that you would help each of us to submit, to surrender, to be subject to what you have ordained in our lives, knowing that in the end we shall come forth as gold. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.